anything. Everything I touched turned to gold, and she ran over to embrace him and comfort him, and as he hugged her, you know the story, she too turned to gold. He broke down and wept bitterly. At that moment, that stranger reappeared and said, "Are you happy, King Midas?" I said, "Are you kidding? Am I happy? How can you ask that? I'm the most miserable man on earth." And he said, "You have the golden touch, Midas. Is that not enough?" It's a sobering story, of course, of the dangers of wealth. And not just the dangers of wealth and money or possessions, but the love of them and the inordinate desires for them that lead to a neglect of the things that are more precious to us, infinitely more precious to us in life, like our spouse, the children, or most importantly, our Lord. It leads to an ungrateful attitude. We're discontent over the things that we have because we're looking at the things that we don't have, the pots of gold that we've not yet acquired. In Luke chapter 16, we have a very pointed and sobering story about material possessions and wealth that I want to look at with you now. Would you open your Bible, please, if you have one, to Luke chapter 16. One of the dangers of being in a church where there's a young pastor is that we try to accomplish way too much in the course of one sermon. I was telling someone this morning this would be a great sermon if I had 12 weeks to give it. I want to try and do three things quickly in this passage. I want to first give you some understanding of marriage from this passage. That is, what is it that money has to do with marriage? And conclude and wrap up the 10-week-long marriage series. Secondly, I want to give some directives to you as we come to the end of our fiscal year, which is a calendar year as Christ the King. And we have a considerable goal that remains that we are trusting the Lord to bring in by December 31st. We need to get some challenge from this passage with regard to stewardship in the church and to the Lord's work. And finally, to sharpen our focus as we approach Thanksgiving. Now, in order to accomplish those three things, what we need to do is get a sketch of this passage. In essence, what we have in Luke chapter 16 are two different stories about money and material possessions and the dangers of them. And sandwiched conveniently in the middle of those two stories, Jesus offers some very scathing remarks to the religious leaders of his day and applies those remarks in the area of marriage. So it's not just an interesting place that the Lord placed these verses on marriage and divorce. I think they're there intentionally to show us that there is incredible pressure that money and material possessions place on marriage. It is, in fact, the number one external reason for marital tension and divorce, the issue of money. So let's get first a sketch of the passage and then apply them in those three areas. First of all, you have in verses 1 through 13 the parable of the shrewd manager. It's the way the NIV titles it. It could be the parable of the unrighteous steward. It's essentially talking about a man in the ancient world who was responsible for carrying out the affairs of the estate of a wealthy man. And we don't know if it was because he was simply lazy or if he was unethical. Either way, he was irresponsible in his stewardship. So that the manager, so that the owner called him in and said he was on the brink of being fired and dismissed, and he must give account for what he managed. Let's read. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than of the people of life. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be also trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No, you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Those words were spoken to the disciples, but interestingly, as in many contexts in the New Testament, there were several audiences. Appearing evidently in the background were the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they were mocking Jesus, sneering at him. And so he directly addressed them. Verses 14 through 18, we have an interlude with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men. But God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached to everyone. He is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That concludes the direct words to the Pharisees, but Jesus continues throughout the rest of this chapter to address evidently both the disciples and the Pharisees with a very pointed story, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He first contrasts the state of these two men in this life, and then he contrasts the two state of these men in the next life. And then there's a conversation that exists between the rich man and the representative of God's people, Abraham, on the conditions of everlasting life. There was a rich man, verse 19, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dog's hand licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angel was carried into Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, or Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they won't also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Sobering story. I get chill bumps even just reading it. It's perhaps helpful for you to see that what the author of this gospel, the physician Luke, is doing is recounting an entire discourse of the Lord Jesus that fits together, that has purpose and meaning. And it, interestingly, speaks of marriage right in the middle of these very poignant stories about wealth. What is the message for marriage as we conclude our marriage series? Well, the idea of this passage is that there is a shift in God's history, which you might call his redemptive history. We talked about this last week. And he says, interestingly, in chapter 16, verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." The idea is there's a grand doorway that's being opened up, the doorway of the gospel, to pull people out of this world, this lost condition, into the glorious kingdom of Christ. The problem is that the religious leaders themselves were missing that door. It's like it was a neon light. Here's the door. But they were missing it. Why? Because of their hypocrisy. Because of their self-righteousness. They took the law of God, Moses and the prophets, And instead of seeing it as a mirror to show them their great need for God, they used it to add on to it, to tweak it, to make it a legalistic tool through which they could make themselves look good and others, like Jesus and his followers, bad in the process. And the way this applies to marriage is that Jesus evidently is saying, look, this great kingdom of the gospel is open and people are rushing into it, forcing their way into it. It's like you might see someone, if there's a great crowd at the compact center and someone yells fire, everyone rushes like mad people out of the compact center. That's the idea. There's an intensity to God's program here. But by using the law of God to make ourselves puffed up and religious and self-righteous, people are missing it. And one of the ways that that happens is in the area of marriage. That is that many people are in danger of taking the Bible and simply making a formula to improve their marriage, to the five steps to a healthier marriage. And what we've tried to say all along is that is a fruitless way to approach the Bible with regard to your marriage. It is a blueprint for marriage, but it's also power for marriage found in the doorway of the gospel, and it's got to be preached that way. But what the Pharisees did is they basically said, men are more important than women, and men can divorce women for basically any reason they want, even though God said he hates divorce and only made bare permission for it in extreme situations because of the hardness of heart. One of the great Pharisee leaders, Hillel, thought it was enough for a husband to divorce a wife if she spoiled his dinner. Akiba, a second century Pharisee religious leader, went so far as to permit divorce if the man found another woman that was prettier than his wife. So this is kind of the vein in which they're operating. He's saying, look, the doorway of the kingdom is being missed because you're abusing the law and turning it into a legalistic tool to make yourselves look good and others look bad, and to give permission to the people like men to abuse women. You can't do that because the Word of God will never pass away. You've got to use it to see your own weakness. And of course, one of the areas where you need to allow the law to speak truth to you is in the abuse of things like money and possession. The Bible teaches sincerely that money are not bad. There's many wealthy people in the Bible. If you think about it, Abraham and David, the list goes on and on. The Apostle Paul says that everything God has given us, that is, material possessions, for our enjoyment, even. Imagine that. Not just for his glory, but for our enjoyment. But it's the obsession over money, the love of money. And he says in here that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, didn't like what he was saying. They sneered at him. That was the real issue. That is, marriage became an application of the greater problem of the love of money. They talked about divorce here. Divorce, of course, is something that is completely unnatural. That is, he doesn't seem to allow for it here at all. In other passages, he allows for it, like in Matthew 5, speaking of the exception of infidelity. That is, infidelity breaks the marriage covenant, and though reconciliation is preferable, divorce is permissible. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul evidently applies that same basic principle of the breakage of the covenant with the area of abandonment. That is, if an unbeliever abandons a believing spouse, the believing spouse is not bound. They can go on with their life, and the assumption, I believe, there is even remarry because the abandonment has broken the covenant. But other than those areas, marriage is to be permanent, not abused through a legalistic approach to the law. It's one flesh that man and women become in marriage. And so it's like an amputation when divorce takes place. It's completely unnatural, it's painful, it's egregious. And money places a significant pressure on marriage. As I said, statistics would show that it's the number one reason for marital problems and divorce in particular. Why is that the case? Well, it's in part because two people approach it blissfully thinking that they're going to get along in this area, and they have very different philosophies with regard to money. I still don't understand why a little thing of facial cream needs to cost $40. it makes no sense to me. But Ellen also doesn't understand why I need to spend over $100 going to an astro exam. You know, we approach these things with very two different philosophies, and it can produce friction and tension in marriage. Some people enter marriage with prenuptial agreements. Friends, that is very much out of accord with the one fleshness of possessions in marriage. You think of what the Book of Common Prayer says in this ancient vow: with this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. Isn't that beautiful? It's a life of sacrifice. The main reason, I think, why possessions become a problem in marriage is not because of the possessions of the money themselves. It's because of selfishness. Selfishness that manifests itself as irresponsibility. A husband who won't let his wife spend money on anything, but he goes off and recklessly spends money with his various recreational things. It's the selfishness behind things in marriage. It's the root of problems in all areas, but in money, it's a very pointed area. And so you see, for instance, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, but the rich man committed no blatant sin. He evidently didn't commit adultery. He didn't go off and murder someone. What did he do? He was evidently cavalier and neglectful of the needy because he had been so insulated by his material possessions. He had luxury and everything that he wanted in life, and that made him insensitive to the great needs of those around him. I heard of one couple recently who, I think estimates would probably say they make over $500,000 a year in salary. And yet this couple is struggling monthly with spending too much money. And so they say, yeah, I have to forgive this. If I had that much money, I would be able to figure out how to contain it. But see, it's just that little bit more mentality of the human heart that enough is not enough. How much is enough? Rockefeller was asked. It's a little bit more. It's like Leo Tolstoy's story, how much land does a man need? The peasant, he didn't think he needed any money, kept going and going, his offers were made until he ultimately bowed before the devil and died. It's an obsession of the heart, and that's exactly where Jesus takes it in verse 15 of chapter 16. He says, it's verse 13. He says that no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then he replies to the Pharisees, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. It's an issue of the heart, people. It's what we've been saying all along. If you want money to be a non-pressure item in your marriage, then look at your heart. Look at the lust. Look at the irresponsibility and repent before the Lord and before yourself regularly over that area in your marriage. And what you ultimately need is God's perspective. Now, let's get to that perspective as we look briefly at applying these stories to the area of stewardship in general and then to Thanksgiving. First of all, to stewardship in general. What this passage shows us, the first one, that is, the parable of the shrewd manager, is that all that a person has in life is not theirs. It's someone else. It's the master. Look at verse 10 through 13, where Jesus is applying that story. And specifically, look at verse 12. Let's just look at that one. He says, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Very interesting. What's he saying there? That everything we have in this life, our property in this life, is not our own. It's someone else's. In the context, it's the master. It's Christ. And yet, it becomes a barometer. Our heart attitude, our love of the things of this life become a barometer of our discipleship, of our true love, of who is our master and king. And the one who has demonstrated trustworthiness in this life, presumably as an evidence that that person has been redeemed by the grace of God, then that demonstrates a trustworthiness for the riches of heaven that will be given to them. I don't know if you noticed it in that verse. The idea is that in this life, nothing is ours, so we must cling very loosely to our money and possessions in this life, lest we be like Midas, who ends up bitterly sobbing, the most miserable man on the face of the earth. But in the next life, the true riches of the kingdom of heaven will be given to us, and full joy and felicity will be ours in Christ. When you think about stewardship, which the first passage uses explicitly, is the idea of this being a manager. The Lord has entrusted us everything we have, and we're called to manage everything that He's given to us. The way Jesus applies it is that this great redemptive era has dawned on us. The gospel door has swung open, and so we must view everything in life, in particular our financial resources, very careful, as not ours but His, for the purposes primarily of the advancement of His kingdom. And so we're to be stewards of that. That means that the way we view, for instance, church is critical. For instance, do you view the church as a charitable organization to volunteer in and give a bit to, a gift to, every once in a while, maybe once a year? Do you view the church as a club that you pay dues to? The church is the principal instrument in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, His church becomes the engine through which He is expanding the kingdom and bringing glory to Himself. And the Old Testament plea of the prophets is, bring your tithes, bring your resources into the storehouse of the Lord. Bring them in, that the Lord might be honored and used in His glory. The Old Testament standard is a tithe, 10% in essence. The New Testament never articulates that directly. It assumes that, I believe, and stretches us a little bit more to be uncomfortable by placing the principle of sacrificial giving as the standard. So are you playing games with God? That's the question. Are you, as the shrewd manager, before He realize he's about to lose his job, are you being irresponsible with the Lord's resources? We need to be able to look at all of our life and see where the money is going, see where the investments are going. Are we reserving the proper amount for the Lord and for His kingdom's extension? And are we being shrewd? The Lord commends Him. Commentators say this is the most difficult parable in all of the New Testament, because in some sense, Jesus is commending this guy for his shrewdness, when he had been irresponsible, maybe unethical. We don't have time to go into various alternatives therein, but I think the application for it is that we must be on our toes. We can't be cavalier about this, or laid back. So we've got to be on top of our resources and view them with a kingdom mindset. View them shrewdly for the Lord's purposes and His glory. Well, now finally, let me make some applications with regard to Thanksgiving and how the Lord would sort of sharpen our focus from these stories. Of course, the rich man and Lazarus provides us with a very healthy and pointed directive towards the dangers of prosperity. This man was clothed in purple and fine linen, very costly dye obtained from shellfish and urine. And that would be the outer garment. The inner garment would be this fine, very expensive linen. The combination stands symbolically for ultimate in luxury. And in contrast, you have Lazarus, who evidently was a pious man because his name Lazarus means favored of God. The Bible doesn't always tell us everything. It just tells us the main point in that story, parable that is. And so it doesn't get into the essence of being saved by grace rather than works. The understanding that we would bring to the table here, I believe, is that if your heart has been touched by grace, if the kingdom of the gospel has swung open to you, then it will manifest itself in you being honest about your possessions, not hoarding them, not saying it's okay for me to give 1% to charity and the church combined. It's not okay for you to sneer at the person on the street corner and tell them, in essence, by your attitude, get a real life. Don't you be responsible like me. But rather, The point of the gospel in this story is that we need to look at the rich man and Lazarus and see ourselves in both people. That we are those who have been blessed with innumerable blessings. We are the ones clothed in riches. But we're also Lazarus, aren't we? We're the beggars who have absolutely nothing. Do you remember the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation, chapter 3? He said, "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But don't you realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." You see, when we begin to see ourselves as the Lord sees us, in and of ourselves, that we are Lazarus, we are poor, blind, pitiful, and naked. We are poor people. When we come to admit that and confess that, that we are empty, beggars, and we've got spiritual sores on our bodies, and the dogs of this world are coming to lick our wounds. When we see ourselves that way, several things happen. First, we begin to see everything that we do have in its proper light. We become grateful. Rather than being like Midas before his daughter Marigold was turned to gold, who saw not the bounty that he had, but that which he didn't have. Our focus becomes not on our lack, but on the provision that we have. Everything that's been richly provided to us from our Father in heaven. Secondly, we become content with what we have, and not lusting after other things, and finding our satisfaction in it. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, "A good Christian is a wonder to behold. He is the most contented, yet the least satisfied among them." You see, we're content. We don't need more to be happy. Why? Because we're not satisfied in the things of this life. Our satisfaction is in the high King of heaven and his great treasures that he's given to us. Midas, after everything turned to gold, said, "You know, the problem is I'm hungry and thirsty. I can't eat and drink gold. You and I can't satisfy the inner thirst and longing of our soul with the things of this life." And friends, even in marriage, another person, that close intimacy, will not satisfy that hunger and thirst ultimately. We began this series 11 weeks ago asking, can you have a happily ever after? And this story tells us in a powerful way you can have a happily ever after if you avoid the trappings of love for money and possessions, like Midas and like the rich man in the story. And you can also have a happily ever life if you don't place your satisfaction in not only things, but in people. The happiness comes as we find the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter into his gospel door where we are ushered in by his power and live our lives increasingly in self-denial, but in joy. Midas didn't end that way, as he was crying out bitterly. That person who came to him previously, said, "Midas, aren't you happy?" He said, "No, I'm the most miserable man in the world." And he said, "Oh, give me back little Marigold, and I'll give up all the gold I have. I've lost all that's worth living." And the stranger said, "You're wiser now than you were before. Go and grab some water from the river down by the rose garden and bring it forth and spray it on anything that you want to turn back to living, and that will happen." And that's exactly what happened. The gospel of Jesus Christ is water. It takes us where we are hardened, where we have died to the Lord and become enslaved to the things of this world, and it splashes that refreshing water of grace that we might come alive again. Would you please come to the water? Come to Jesus Christ. Maybe for the first time today. And let him open your eyes and give you a new heart, a new love. That he will fire your soul that you might be shrewd with the things of this life and the people of this life. That you might be an agent through which his kingdom is forcefully advanced. To God be the glory. a high king of heaven. Father, we do praise your holy and matchless name and ask you to work in us in a way that we might be liberated from the love of money, marriage, or anything in life that would replace you. Amen.